Let's pray again. Father God, we are thankful, Lord, for your kindness in giving us, Lord, these verses, these two chapters. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Lord, allow our hearts to understand, our minds to grapple with these things. For we know, Lord, that you seek to change. You seek to allow us to return back to you. You also seek to reprove us in areas, Lord, that we've given way. And so I ask, oh God, that your scriptures this morning, that your very word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would come and illuminate this passage, your word, in order that we might be changed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever thought of the question, what makes for a good leader? What do good leaders provide for their organizations? What is the foundation of their success? I mean, these questions are important to ask when you join a new team, whether or not it's a new organization or a new school or a new employer or even a new church. What are determining criteria that you have gauged whether or not you're able to follow someone as a leader? Perhaps you've said, well, it's their vision. They have a new innovative design, and you want to be a part of that cutting edge of design success in that industry. Or perhaps it's their ability to succeed in implementing a new business model. Or maybe it's just the method of their ability to increase the bottom line. They have a high ratio as it relates to the return on investment. But should there be more bottom lines? Other criteria that we should gauge whether or not we should follow these leaders? Tolstoy said concerning Abraham Lincoln, he says this: why was Abraham Lincoln so great that he overshadowed all other national heroes? He really was not a great general like Napoleon or Washington. He was not such a skillful statesman as Gladstone or Frederick the Great, but his supremacy exceeds itself altogether in his particular moral power and in his greatness of his character. Abraham Lincoln. Well, today, coming from our passage, we'll see an effective leader with moral uprightness and godly character. And really, those are the bottom line benchmarks for someone whom we should follow. Samuel is one who has high character. And Samuel is a leader who will lead God's people to reform their practices and to return to the Lord. He will call them out and to say, reform your practices and return to the Lord. You see, God's good leaders call God's people to God's rule. The bottom line of this passage that we need to see from these two chapters is that God's leaders call God's people to God's rule. That's what we're going to discover from our passage. And I think the main question that we're going to answer from our passage here is, how does God's leader call God's people toward God's rule? We're going to see three things. He prompts them, he prays for them, and then lastly, he preaches to them. He prompts them, prays for them, and then he preaches to them. These are the three things that we're going to see in our passage. So allow me, since a lot of you are visiting today for the first time, we've been in the book of 1 Samuel here, and we've been looking and discovering this story. It's a story in which tells us a little bit about leadership change and structure. All of Eli's household has been abandoned and ruined now at this point. Allow me to look back the last two chapters just to give you the context as to how we got to this section today. We've noticed last week from chapter 5 that Eli's priesthood family, his dynasty, had now been killed, and all in one day after going in battle against the Philistines at the end of chapter 4. And Eli, the high priest, his two sons were killed, Hophni and Phinehas. They were killed on one day at the battle there. And after the news reached Eli's ears, a soldier comes back. He's exhausted. Eli, your two sons are dead. And we've lost 40,000 people. All in total, we've lost 44,000 people as we've fought against the Philistines. And as Eli is sitting there on his chair as a priest, he's wondering. But his heart is not really captured at this point as a result of these two news so far. The insult is greater when he hears about the Ark of the Lord that actually has been captured by the Philistines at the end of chapter 5. And as a result of hearing that the Ark of the Lord, that it's been captured, that it's been taken away from Israel and now delivered to the hands of the Philistines, God's enemies, Eli falls backward and dies. He breaks his neck and he dies. A dynasty, a family totally lost in one day. And so that's the setting. We have this tragic reality of Israel being losing most of their armies. The leaders are now gone. And who's going to stand in its place? God's been designing and leading a great leader, Samuel. He's been leading him. He's been allowing him to serve at the tabernacle. And so this morning, we're going to discover essentially how God's leader calls God's people toward God's rule. Let's look at the first thing here that we see. He prompts them. That is that he prompts them to reform their religious practices. Look what he does there in verse 2 of chapter 7. Samuel, he tells them to remove their gods or their idols. Samuel calls them to embrace gospel renewal. And what does he say there in verse 2? He says, he calls them to return to the Lord with all their hearts. With all their hearts. He doesn't want half-hearted followers. He wants full-hearted followers. Have you ever been in a company or a situation or in a team where you know that someone that's part of that team is just, their heart's not in it. They're kind of just half-heartedly doing and going through the motions. They're not going to produce anything for you when you have someone who's half-hearted on a team. And Samuel says, you want to get right with God? Then God needs your whole heart. And there are implications for full-hearted following. There are implications. And the first one is to remove all the gods, all idols within this, their lives. He says there in verse 2, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, Samuel is calling God's people toward God's rule. And the way that you follow God's rule is you clean your heart, as you allow the goodness of God's grace to expose every bit of your heart. And when God's grace is exposed to your heart, you start to see the love of power, the love of pleasure, the love of people, the fear of people. You start to see all these things in your heart and you start realizing these things are contrary to what God, how God wants me to follow him. So Samuel calls them to remove their gods. And also, look at verse 3 here. He also tells them that they, verse 4, sorry, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and they served the Lord only. At this point here, there is this return to this religious affection towards God. And they return. And they come back towards God. And there's this utter, complete removal of the gods. Not only that, but we also are told of the Israelites repenting of their sins. That is, that they're confessing their sins. He also tells them, look what how they respond in verse 6. They cry out and they say, we have sinned against the Lord. They repent of their sins. They actually acknowledge their errors. They actually say, God, you're holy. You're entirely other. And we are entirely ungodly, unholy. And there is this great schism between us and you. So Lord, we repent. We turn our hearts. We remove these things from our lives. And so they acknowledge that they have sinned. At one level, this might just become as something as though it's a reformation of these religious practices. That is that what God wants to do is he actually wants to refine God's people. And he wants this cultic practice of going towards the temple, the tabernacle, of sacrificing and worshiping God, that practice to be entirely spotless and blameless. And the way in which the implications is that, the bottom line, and putting it negatively, is that if God's people still hold these gods in their hearts, then God will not be pleased with their religion. God will not be satisfied and hear their cries out. Well, what are the implications for us today when you think about it in this level? Well, so what, you're probably asking. This is just some narrative that's written all those years ago. What does that mean for us? Well, we do live in a world where we're told to listen to your heart, aren't we? Or to follow our heart. I mean, it's become a modern slogan. Just do whatever your heart and your heart's affection is calling you to do. Just do it. If you love that person, you're just going to give yourself to them. You're just going to go grab it and just go love them. Listen to your heart has gotten a lot of people advances in their with their employers, but also sometimes listening to your heart has actually severed relationships and had severe consequences as a result of listening to our hearts. And so when Samuel says, turn your full heart, give him your whole heart, he's saying, listen, God wants everything so that there won't be a disaster here in this relationship. God wants the fullness of their hearts. But not only that, he wants the removal of gods. We do live in a context today where there are many gods. We talked about this last week if you were here. There are many gods in our community. The question is not so much, are there gods? Perhaps you don't see people falling down and bowing down and worshiping to some cement thing or some whatever it is. We don't see them, but there are gods today. What are the gods that my culture, that our culture serves? Let me just reiterate a few things that we talked about last week. There are the gods of materialism. There's a god of power. There's a god of pleasure. There's a god of protection, of perfection. Let me just define these as we talked about them last week. But materialism, this is the tendency to consider the amassing of all things as the ultimate goal. As long as I have that one thing, I'm now perfect. If I have that one thing will make me happy. That one addition to my house, that new thing, new car will give me satisfaction. That new toy will give me all fullness. Materialism or power. Power is leveraging your position or your station in life to ascertain control over other people. Power. The gods of power, of greed, saying I'm going to leverage all of my position because I want more and more. Or the gods of pleasure. This is the pursuit of erotic ecstasy in all of life. And it's whatever the eye and the heart's desire, you grab and you take for your pleasure. Or the god of perfection. This is the temptation to make everything pristine without any blemish. It's the goal of just saying, there's something wrong here. It's kind of being a pessimistic, analytic, pessimistic person who just says, everything is always wrong here. A lot of gods. It was Nietzsche who said, there are more idols in the world than there are realities. Samuel declares a few things here that are really important for us today as we think about gods in our own hearts and in our lives. The question again is, are there gods? But where are there gods in my heart, in your heart? What are the things that you're pursuing? What are the things that are grabbing and garnering for your position, for position in your hearts and in your lives? What are the things, for those of us who are parents, what are the things that our children are seeing us crave and they themselves will one day devour and take for themselves? God uses God's leaders to prompt them towards God's rule. And he wants God's leaders to prompt, to probe in their hearts so that they might understand that God actually wants full rule of their lives. So have you returned? Have you returned to the Lord? Don't wait. There's still time to return to the Lord, as we see there in verse 2. Have you owned up to your own sin and error? There's still forgiveness. You see, the result of understanding God's love for us, that is that he doesn't kill us and destroy us, is that it leads us to repentance. God's goodness always leads God's people towards repentance or renewal, and it leads them to return to him. In this passage, it's not a passage of condemnation. It's not a passage of just saying, oh, God's against us. It's a passage of love and grace that exposes areas in God's people's lives to return to him. So returning to God is all about God, understanding God's love for God's people in order that God's rule might be seen by all of people. So a good leader is one who prompts God's people to see God's rule. Now let's turn and see how Samuel prays for them. That's what the second thing that we see in verses 5 through 11. Samuel prays. Look what happens there in verse 5. They call and ask Samuel, he will pray to the Lord for you. We see this gracious phrase here that he will pray to the Lord for you. You see, Samuel's leadership role is one of intercession. That is that he's interceding for God's people. He lifts God's people up and he mediates for them in prayer and through prayer. And he says, these people, as wicked as they might be, as hardness of heart as they have, nevertheless, as God's leader, I will pray for them and I will uplift them and I will present them to God. He prays for them. At a moment when he perhaps should have been angry, as that yelly, fire-preaching, hell-brimstone kind of preacher, he prays for them. And he says, God, do this for them. God, provide for them. And when they're prayed for, and when they, in turn, are able to pray, did you notice their prayer in verse 6? Again, we have sinned against the Lord. Their prayer is a prayer of confession. Samuel, the leader, prays for them, and they in turn pray, which is just this reciprocal kind of beautiful picture here of leader and those constituents there. But once they have everything good for them, bad things happen, though. You see, even though they might have exposed their hearts to all the idols and all the gods and asked for forgiveness and confessed their sins, there's still another area in their lives that they haven't trusted in the Lord. Do you see that in verse 7? They were afraid of the Philistines. When the Philistines came against them, look at verse 7, and now the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Again, this is a contrary kind of moment here. As they already were praying and asking God to expose their hearts of all the gods, and yet there's one more God that's still being exposed in verse 7. It's the God of fearing men and people. It's the God of saying, I put man, in place of where God should be. I place people in fearing God, fearing those kinds of people in place of God. You see, because the Bible has constantly been telling God's people that the only person that they are to fear is God himself, not people. Fearing people is idolatry at its core. It's placing that person, that boss, that supervisor, that person, in the place of God. And so another God is exposed at this point in verse 7. But what happens? Verse 8, they ask Samuel to pray for them. They ask Samuel to actually intervene at this moment, and he does. He intervenes for them. And in verse 9, in this middle of the sacrifice, as he's actually offering this sacrifice for them, as he's asking for protection from them, we see that there's the Philistines come and they try to rout God's people. In the middle of this religious sacrament here, They're almost being routed. And yet God, verse 10, answers and he thunders and he provides a way of escape for God's people. Samuel prays for God's people. God's people pray in response. You see, God's leaders, good leaders, are always ones who prompt God's people to God's rule. But also, good leaders are ones who pray for God's people in order that they, in turn, might return to the Lord. Praying. How's your prayer life? When you're alone, where does your heart gravitate toward? How do you find yourself when you find yourself in struggle and in trials? What's the first thing that you do? Are you put back on your heels in trials and hard situations? Or are you falling to your knees and asking the Lord God to come and to intervene in a moment when he's the only one who can provide protection and salvation and rescue? You see, Samuel understands that the God of the Bible is the God who has always brought protection and salvation. Salvation has never come through Israel's incredible army military power, nor Israel's religious affection. Never. It's always come through God's salvation. So how does God's leader call God's people to God's rule? He prompts them to reform their hearts, and he calls them through prayer to continue to seek Jesus and to continue to seek the Lord. But then lastly, he does something that's really ambitious and bold. He preaches to them. And it's bold because in our modern day, as we read the scriptures, you know, it's one of those things living in a world where we tell people, don't preach to me. We don't want to be preached at. I don't have time for that. We say phrases like that. And yet Samuel, nevertheless, after being a good leader, after being God's appointed leader, who prompts them, who prays for them, is now with his full heart and loving care able to preach to God's people. But he preaches something that's really significant here. He preaches God's word. And that's what we see in chapter 8. We see that he preaches God's very good words in chapter 8. Samuel, he was towards the end of chapter 7, before we get to chapter 8, but towards the end of chapter 7, we see that Samuel was resting, he was enjoying his life, he was setting up altars, he was judging God's people there in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. He's making his yearly circuit, he's visiting all of God's people, and it seems like his own sons even don't regard Samuel's preaching. We see that at the beginning of chapter 8. His sons, they turn to bribes and they pervert God's justice. And the scripture makes it clear that when they turn, when they don't walk away from God's word through their father's instructions, God's people, they don't want some sort of nepotism going on, who are unruly, ungodly people. No, we don't want that. We want our own leader. And so they cry out for a new leader. In verse 5 of chapter 8, the elders of Israel reject Samuel's family. Look at these words here in chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet the sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I mean, imagine that here. After having this wonderful ministry, successful ministry that Samuel has after making these yearly sacrifices and commitments, they now, the sons, even his own household, has become so decrepit, so deteriorated, that his sons now are receiving bribes. They're now using their station, their position, their family lineage for their own gain. They now are perverting justice. They're making crooked God's good, right way. That's what we see there in verse 3. The irony of it is all of this is that Eli's household, just two chapters prior to this, his sons, he was judged as a result of his sons going away. And now Samuel himself finds himself in the same predicament whose two sons have abandoned the rule of God. And so you might ask yourself today, what's the implications about this? I mean, are every good leaders, do they always have some sort of fallout with their children? Why is there always this black sheep in the family or black sheeps in the family? Well, you can see here too, that's what's really important is that the sons in verse 3, the sons, they did not walk in Samuel's way. It's a reality. It's not an indication of Samuel's leadership or bad parenting. You see, Samuel was constantly giving God's word to his children. And yet, nevertheless, they still chose and had every right to live however they wanted to live. But he still preaches to these people. In spite of the bribery, in spite of the perversion of justice, in spite of hearing these words in verse 5 and 6 and 7, after hearing that they want a king rather than his own sons, he cries out to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Here's a leader who still, nevertheless, doesn't lose touch with the discipline of being a godly leader, of praying for his people. He still intercedes and asks for God's righteous rule to be displayed to God's people. And so he prays. And what is the response there? He prays to God, and look at verse 7, God's response. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Samuel now was to be a servant, who's to be someone who is to merely receive God's word and to transcribe, to tell that to God's people. He's now to obey their word and their voice. And so he's also told that in verse 9, if you notice there, chapter 8, "Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." You see, Samuel has to hear this obedience, that this repetition of obey twice, because it was hard for him to accept. It was hard for him personally to accept God's word. And yet, nevertheless, he still has to preach God's word. And do you see the six things that he has to say in terms of the small print upon this contract here? In verses 10 through 18, we see six times the small fine print of the job description of this king. Six times we're told that he will take. Just follow along with me there as you see these repetition of words. Look at verse 11. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots." Look at verse 13. "He will take your daughters." Verse 14. "He will take the best of your fields." Verse 15, "He will take a tenth." Verse 16, "He will take your male servants." And in verse 17, "He will take a tenth of your flock." He will take them to go to war. He will appoint them to be servants. He will take their slave to be slaves. He will take them, your daughters, and he will tax you 10%. Take, 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 take. I'm not sure if you ever had a contractual dealing. In the past few years, I've closed on three different homes. And when you go to a mortgage company, a title company, it's one of those longest, most arduous kind of process. You receive a stack that's about this thick, 2 inches thick. And you're realizing, oh my goodness, do we have to read all of this for the next hour? And it doesn't actually take an hour. It takes longer than an hour. But as you're reading it, you're just wondering, can you just show me what the numbers are? I don't need to see all this, do I? But what we have here in these verses is this small, fine print here. Take, He will take. And blindly, they receive the contract and they sign their names and they say, okay, let's do it. We'll go for it. That's exactly what we want. Oh, he will take? Okay. But look at the consequences of what God will tell them as Samuel preaches God's word to them. Look at verse 18. And this here is the bottom line. And in that day, when you cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer in that day. The irony of that verse is that Samuel has been crying out on behalf of God's people. They've been asking Samuel, cry out for us, intercede in us. And now they themselves, one day, after sitting under this monarchy, under sitting under this rule of a king, they themselves will cry out, and God will plug his ears and say, nope, you saw the contract. You understood it. Perhaps you don't understand it. But the contract is there and it's clear. The Lord will not answer you in that day. The Lord will reject God's people and not answer them. Samuel preaches this hard word to them, and they receive it as though it is good news. And then we're told in verses 19 in our last section here, the people, they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. When Samuel gives them God's word, they still harden their hearts. Remember at the beginning of chapter 7, they've exposed their hearts. They're saying, take out the gods, the idols from my hearts. And now their hearts are not closed and hardened to this point. And they refuse to receive Samuel's words. And they say, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations. And it finally gives us this last verse in verse 19, the ultimate exposure of their hearts. That is that they like and want to be like the Joneses that are living next door. If the Joneses have greener grass and prettier wives and better homes and a better entertainment system, then we will have and we must have and we will do all things for that thing. And we will follow. But, you know, this is a scripture passage that was written a long time ago. We're modern readers today. We don't struggle with these kinds of things. We're not in their kind of world, are we? We can pray and God listens to us. We're probed and we can repent and turn around. We have one who intercedes and mediates for us, and yet our hearts are still exposed in verse 19, aren't they? Because at every turn in our life, every single day, our hearts are exposed to the various idols, the various icons, the various advertisements on TV, on television, and on the internet. And our hearts are longing for something else. And we constantly are seeking to fill the void in our hearts with other things to fill in. And so we let it sit in. We let power, we let pleasure, we let lust, we let materialism, we let success and greed, anger and hatred brew and sink deep. And we say, nope, give us right now what we need and what we want. Well, Samuel calls God's people to remove their idols, to return to the Lord, and he prays for them. But what's the danger of reading a passage like this and saying, we can apply this to us today? I mean, shouldn't we just return? Shouldn't we just remove the idols from our hearts? Shouldn't we reform our religious practices and become good people? Shouldn't we just become moralists, good people with great ethics? No, the problem is that moralism, it bends a person into some different pattern. That is, it bends someone through fear of consequences or pride, rather than melting a person into a new person who works and is changed as a result of joy and love and gratitude for what God has done. You see, moralism, that is just changing our hearts and changing our religious practices, it only leads us into either fear, because when you mess up, God's going to go and snatch that thing from you, or leads us to pride. Oh, look how nice and religious and good I am. Moralism and religion will never get us anywhere. But what Jesus does in the New Testament is he takes a passage like this and he says, I have been prompting and probed. At the cross, I was probed by God. And I probed God on the cross. And I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he cries out, there's no response. He sits on the cross in utter silence. And he endures the weight of separation. He endures the weight of this silence in verse 18. I will cry out because of your king, and the Lord will not answer on that day. On that day, this passage is fulfilled. That is that Jesus, he hears silence so that we, when we pray today, are heard. And we have a clear voice through Scripture in Christ. Jesus now prays and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus now is the one who preaches with clarity and conviction and now leads us to a new life. So may you find him. May you embrace Jesus who's prompting your heart. May you embrace the one who endured all silence in order that you will receive all voice from God through prayer. And may you this week, may you be preached that through finding yourself in God's word and listening to God's word in that way. Let's pray and ask the Lord to change us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your words this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you call us, and you seek to change us, and you seek to refine us. Lord, we pray, God, as we have sat, Lord, through these two chapters, Lord, that you would continue to convict us. May we find you, the one who is God's servant leader. May we find you and repent and turn from our wicked ways and follow you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.